All right, open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. We have a little unfinished business to take care of from our class this past Lord's Day morning, finishing up the second chapter, and then we'll finish up the book by looking at chapter 3 tonight. Everyone hear me okay? There seems to be some feedback. Okay. I think it's good. I'm just hearing a humming. We don't normally hear. Maybe I'm just extra electric tonight. What do you think? I doubt it. Okay. I'm going to start off with a really odd question. It has really nothing to do with the text in Habakkuk, but it's just an observation that came to me. Have you ever studied something in the past, a particular book, and you deemed it your favorite because you thought maybe the message particularly pertained to you at a certain moment in time? And then maybe a little while later you'll study a book that's sort of like it, maybe in the same genre, maybe a prophet or a different epistle, and you say, oh, maybe that's not my favorite. Has that ever happened to you? That's happened to me. When Brent and I were going through our preparation for this quarter, we each decided we would pick four prophets. That's why we've studied eight this quarter. And I was determined we were going to study Haggai. I've always been very fond of Haggai's prophecy. I just think it's really easy to read. I think it's got just wonderful, of course, all Scripture has applications, but there's just something about Haggai's message that has always resonated with me. And so I wanted to make sure, if I was being selfish, then you're teaching, you get to pick your material. So that's what I did. But I think maybe Habakkuk has shoved Haggai off to the side. I've really enjoyed looking at Habakkuk's prophecy. Hope that you have found it helpful as well. This book that, again, we don't look at it very often, but I think it's been very good for me. I hope you've found some profit in it as well. All right, let's real quick review what we've been looking at. Here's the timeliness of the message of Habakkuk: the just shall live by faith. That's the lesson that Habakkuk needed, and that's the lesson that we need. And that's proven by the fact that Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 is repeated three times in the New Testament, twice by Paul, once by the Hebrews writer. And this is the very essence of faith or trust, the kind of faith that God demands of us. When we are faced with situations, we may question, like Habakkuk did. It is an issue of trust. Do we trust God or not? Are we going to do things His way, just leave it up to Him? Do what He's told us, what He's instructed us to do, and everything else is up to Him. So that's what Habakkuk had to learn, and we've been reminded of that as well. Here's the outline we're looking at. We're going to finish up this second section right here. These taunt songs, or these parables, these woes that are pronounced in the second chapter, and then the beautiful prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3 will be what we look at tonight. So here's the perplexity that Habakkuk had. All the wickedness in Judah, God says, I'm gonna do something. And you probably won't believe me, Habakkuk, if I told you. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And then that led to the second perplexity. You can't send them. They're worse than we are. God, what are you thinking? And in the context of that, answering Habakkuk's second question, here's how I'm going to send the Babylonians. I'm going to judge them too. And so that leads us in to these what's sometimes referred to as a taunt song, or the five woes that are pronounced in chapter 2. We looked at those, at least the first four, this past Lord's Day morning. It was sung by or chanted by those whom Nebuchadnezzar had oppressed or enslaved or captured on his conquering missions, if you will. And that was stated there in chapter 2 and verse 6 when they begin. When Habakkuk writes, will not all of these take up a taunt song? My version reads, and these refer back to the peoples that were listed at the end of verse 5 of chapter 2. So that's how we link all these together. So here was the first woe we looked at. The woe upon Babylon for these reasons. Her lust for world power, for conquering nations, plundering others. Babylon the looter, which she did. At the end of verse 8, you'll see where the prophet says she will be looted. It will come back upon her what she has done to others. Again, that was accomplished in 539 BC by the coalition of the Medo-Persians led by Cyrus. The second woe was her ungodly treatment of others, her cruel empire building, if you will. We referenced as an example Nebuchadnezzar's treatment of Zedekiah, listed in 2 Kings chapter 25, how he, last thing he saw was the slaughter of his sons, and then Nebuchadnezzar had his eyes gouged out as a cruel treatment of a conquered monarch. The third wall we looked at this past Sunday was the building of cities through innocent blood shed, if you will. It made us think about statements that are found in Exodus chapter 1. The oppressive, rigorous lifestyle that the conquering nation enforces upon the one that is conquered or taken over. And so those were, I thought, somewhat similar. Then we looked at the fourth woe, the degrading, shameful use or treatment of others. And this is where we ended. This is verses 15 through 17. So let's jump back in at verse 15. Now this is the fourth woe. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beast by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land and to the town and to all its inhabitants. So the main idea here seems to be, and this is often used in Scripture, this idea of someone being made to drink the cup of another. It's a metaphor. It wasn't literal, of course. But often used in the idea of judgment. I'm going to make you drink this cup, and it's always a bitter cup. It's not like sweet tea or lemonade. It was a bitter cup. And again, as I pointed out Sunday, my version says that Nebuchadnezzar mixed in the potion in his cup that he gave to other nations to drink when he conquered them. He mixed in venom or poison. He made it especially bitter. And so the beauty part, or the beautiful part of this particular woe, is you'll see there in verse 15, it's the reference is, he had a cup in his hand, he made them drink. Well, what's the judgment? Look at the last part of verse 16. Who else has a cup? The Lord has a cup. Who's going to drink that cup? Nebuchadnezzar will, and it won't be pleasant for him. So that's the idea here, is that you treated others that you conquered shamefully. You degraded their humanity, if you will. Made them drink your gall or your bitter poison, your venom, to expose their nakedness. That could have been literal. But again, I think it's more or less a figurative way of just saying just a vile treatment of conquered peoples. Well, he'll now drink the cup from the Lord's hand, and you'll see the phrase in verse, the end of verse 16, or not the end, but the middle part of verse 16. Now he'll have his nakedness exposed. He'll be treated shamefully, and his person will be degraded, if you will, so to speak. So again, this is just the overall Bible principle, and I think we mentioned this when class was coming to a close on Sunday. The Bible does teach that as you treat others, especially if it's in a vile or evil way, what's going to come back around? That'll come back to you. That'll come back to you. And it's especially so in this context, because who is going to be doing the judging of Nebuchadnezzar? God is. And he'll make sure that as he treated others spitefully and shamefully and cruelly, that's what he's going to get. So that answers Habakkuk's, let's keep the overall context, that answers Habakkuk's second question when he said, how can you use them? They're worse than we. Well, God is saying, look, yeah, I know there are cruel people. I'll use them to judge you, but I'm going to judge them too. They'll get theirs when the time is right. Yes, Brent. Yes. Very similar language in Revelation 19. Very good point. So again, that's found throughout the Scripture, not just with Babylon, but it's almost an overall Bible principle that as you treat others, the Lord will see to it that it will come back upon you as well. So as we finished up here, Nebuchadnezzar will be doing some drinking, if you will, from a cup that's sort of shoved in his face by the Lord, and he won't find that very pleasant at all. It will be a cup of divine wrath. So that's the end of the fourth woe, the end of verse 17. Notice I think it's the last point there on the chart. Nebuchadnezzar's nakedness will be exposed, and he will be judged for violence done. And I think it's three different parties that are mentioned. Lebanon is mentioned at the start of verse 17, but he had done despite to the land. Lebanon is mentioned. He had raped the land, so to speak. He had done evil to beasts. That would be, they are animate objects, but they're not human. But he treated them cruelly. Sometimes in the Bible, you'll see when a conquering king would come in, they would hamstring the horses. That was done so that the battle would be over, more or less. So that's cruel treatment of animals. And then, of course, to humans or to people. So all that's mentioned here in verse 17, which is the end of the fourth woe. All right, now we get to the fifth woe. If my clicker will work. There we go. Verses 18 through 20. And aside from chapter 2 and verse 4, where it's mentioned that the just shall live by faith, which we believe is the theme of the book, maybe the other well-known verse in Habakkuk is chapter 2 and verse 20. As we said when we introduced the book, the verse says, the Lord is where? He's in His holy temple. Then the verse concludes, let what? Let all the earth keep silent before Him. That's a very well-known verse in this book. But let's understand this well-known verse in context. All right, Scott, Abernathy, read for us, please, the fifth woe, which is verses 18 through 20 of Habakkuk chapter 2. All right. Before we discuss this, these three verses, let's give a quick look back at Jeremiah chapter 50, just real quickly, and look at verse 38, Jeremiah 50. Now, Jeremiah would have been somewhat of a contemporary to Habakkuk in that he prophesied during the waning days of Judah, and he absolutely prophesied that Judah was to submit to Nebuchadnezzar when God announced that she would be the one that would judge Judah. But in Jeremiah 50, and it's verse, I guess the right chapter, chapter 50 and verse 38. How was Babylon described? Jeremiah writes, a drought on her waters, and they will be dried up, for it, this refers to Chaldea, is what? What does he say? It is a land of idols, and what else? They've gone mad over idols. Now, was Babylon the only ancient empire in terms of the Bible history that was given over to idols? Well, of course not. Others chased false gods as well. But interestingly, in the scripture, she's described this way. So the fifth woe, the fifth taunt song, would be God's judgment upon Babylon because of her idolatry. Now notice the expressive way this is described, starting in these verses, back now in Habakkuk chapter 2. And these are rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. What profit is the idol when the maker has carved it? Makes no sense, does it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood. For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. So, if we let ourselves think about this, doesn't that not expose the foolishness of idolatry? I mean, it does. You're the one that's carved this image. Where does one get the idea for a certain idol? Where does it come from? His own mind. He's going to worship this god, that god, and so forth. Let's make the image look like this. And so he'll carve it, he'll fashion it. If it's wood, if it's metal, it'll be hammered and fashioned, some image, some design. Yes, absolutely. It appeals to the senses, absolutely. And so the foolishness of carving a figment of human imagination, setting it up, because can a dumb idol set itself up? Well, no, it's an inanimate object. You can't hop up on a pedestal. You've got to put it up there. And then one will then prostrate him or herself before it and say the words in the text, awake or arise, teach me something. And that's just utter foolishness. And so that's the context now, this last woe. And the questions are, really, do you really think there's anything to this, to do these activities and set up this hunk of wood, hunk of metal, fashioned after some idea from your own mind? So woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. Or woe to him who says to a dumb stone, and that word dumb doesn't usually mean like we use the word dumb. It means speechless. It cannot talk, cannot speak. To arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all inside of it. Now, the only value, just basically speaking, the only value of something described in these verses would have been any precious metal used to overlay it, correct? That would have been of some value, gold, silver, some kind of metal. But you strip that away, and what's its worth? Nothing. And so it cannot teach. It cannot lead someone to a higher way of living because there's no life in that. So now, having said all that, let's put all that together in one thought. In my version, verse 20 begins with the word but. See that? But. When you see the word but, that means it's a term of contrast. What I've said up to this point, now, but this. Now what's he say? But what? The Lord is in his holy temple. Who has enthroned the Lord? Well, first off, who has enthroned this idol? Well, some man did. He set it up so that it would be on a higher level, maybe on a mantle or a pedestal of some type, and now he's enthroned. All right? Who has enthroned the Lord? He has. He's enthroned himself. Man hasn't done that. So where is he? He's in his holy temple. He's in his rightful place. And that being said, then what does the prophet say? Since he's enthroned, then what's the only appropriate response? Quiet. You don't say a thing. Does God have to be encouraged? Arise or awake and speak to me. No, he speaks when his will demands it. And when that's the case, what's our obligation? What's our part? Shut up and listen. Let's be blunt about it. God has spoken. An idol can't do that. But the enthroned creator of all mankind has enthroned himself. He has put himself on his throne. And he now speaks. And we're supposed to listen to that. We're supposed to take heed. Yes, John. Yes. Yes. He even makes fun of the prophets. Speak louder. Maybe he's asleep or gone on a trip. Yes, absolutely. And that is just the beautiful and the powerful part of this section. Contrasting the dumb, speechless idol versus the true God that exists and lives and speaks and has spoken through certain messengers. Okay, so by contrast, the one true God has enthroned himself and he speaks. So therefore, let all the earth keep silent. And that's the judgment for their idolatry. Okay, that finishes the judgments to Babylon, the taunt song, if you will. Now, chapter 3. I hope you read this prayer before coming to class tonight. It's just beautiful. I'm just really taken back by this prayer. So I'm going to take just a moment. It will be hard since we're being streamed or recorded. I'm going to read it since I'm wearing the microphone because I want this to be heard, not only for us in class, but to those who might watch this video later or be watching it right now. Let's just look at the prayer. This is Habakkuk chapter 3, now starting in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the water, the rivers, or was thine anger against the rivers, or was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers, the mountains saw thee and quaked, the downpour of waters swept by, the deep uttered forth its voice and lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. In indignation thou didst march through the earth. In anger thou didst trample the nations. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. Thou didst pierce with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Thou didst tread on the sea with thy horses on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Then it concludes for the choir director on my stringed instruments. A lot of expressive language in this prayer. Like the second chapter, it may be open to different interpretations, but I think we can muddle through this. It's a prayer for God's mercy and compassion in the face of what the prophet now knows is coming. Jump ahead for 2 points. Look at the phrase in the very last phrase of verse 2. What was his basic request? It's in one sentence. In thy wrath, what? Remember mercy. Drop down to verse 16. What's he finally admit now? He's in his quiet place. Decay has entered his bones. His lips are quivering. In my place I tremble. Why? What's he say? Because I've got to do what? I've got to wait for what's coming. I know it's coming. Now, at the start of all this, when his story began, what was his initial response when God said, I'm going to send the Chaldeans? What do you think about that? I don't like that answer. He didn't like it at all. Now, after God has spoken to him about the wickedness found in Judah, and then, of course, the bulk of chapter 2, which we just concluded, the judgment, eventual judgment upon Babylon, that's coming, all right? And he had said earlier, wait for it. It's not going to be immediate. Time is everything to God. I'll pick the wind, but it's coming, so they're going to be judged as well. Now the prophet is saying, I'm fully assured that what God has said is correct. And now I'm just going to wait for it. He's not looking forward to it. It's going to be complete. What do we know about Babylon's entering into Jerusalem? It wasn't pretty, was it? It was just a slaughter. And Habakkuk is saying, I've got to wait for this to come. It's a prayer according to Shigionoth. That's the end, verse 1. I've got written on the chart here, I found this quotation from Brother Haley's commentary, and he cites another writer in his work. Some versions say, meaning of this term is unknown. And that, it may not It may not mean this at all, but this is what I read. And to me, this made sense. It means to literally to reel or to stagger like a drunken man. Just be out of one's normal senses. And some writers believe that it describes a poem, a song, or a prayer that was composed under heavy emotional strain, which would fit Habakkuk's prayer, would it not? He knows this is coming. It's going to be brutal. One with rapid change of emotion or feeling. Have you ever been on an emotional roller coaster before? I think we all have. Ups and then downs. And you high and then you bottom out. And that seems to be Habakkuk's story here. So he uttered this prayer, if you will, under heavy emotional strain. And the general gist of the prayer, I believe, goes like this. He has now heard God. Look at verse 2. Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. So while admitting he's afraid, he knows what God has promised has got to come to pass. He knows that now. He questioned it before, but now he's come full circle, and he realizes this has got to happen. So the basic gist of his prayer, as I said earlier, is the last phrase of verse 2. In all this wrath, in thy divine wrath, when God exposes his wrath, isn't it full? Doesn't it just come full throttle? Yes. How many times in the Scripture can we find where God has given us some measure of his wrath? Several occasions. Against his own people or on behalf of his own people, against someone else. But when God decides it's time to show his wrath, it's blistering. And in the midst of that, Habakkuk says, I know we have to get what's coming to us. I understand that. But his request was what? Show us mercy. Be compassionate on us. And that's just a beautiful request for him to make in the midst of such strong judgment that's coming. And so from verses 3 to 15, if you read these verses, and I've read them several times since Sunday, I hope you did as well, it appears to me that Habakkuk spends the bulk of those verses, in fact, almost all of them entirely, sort of reviewing episodes from Israel's past when God did something on behalf of his people. And I'm saying that because look at the first phrase of verse 13. Someone from the New King James, who has that? Read that first sentence in verse 13 for me. Who has a New King James? Anybody? All right, that's good right there. The New American Standard says, thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people. What has God always had in his heart for his people? Their salvation, their redemption, their protection. He wanted what was best for them. Now, there were times when God had to judge his own people in the Old Testament. We can find those. This happens to be one of them as well, when he's going to send Babylon to judge Judah. But in the grand scheme, what is Babylon's judgment of Judah? What's its purpose? For the salvation of his people. That's right. There was a remnant that's going to have to come back. And out of that remnant would eventually come who? The Messiah. To usher in the long promised kingdom of the Lord, the eternal kingdom of Christ. So that's always been at the heart of God's plan. And Habakkuk goes through some episodes here. Now, I don't think we're going to get all of them listed, but again, I think mostly we can see broad picture-wise some of the things that he's talking about. Actions that took place on the part of God's part on behalf of his people. Look at verses 3 and 4. Teman was, I believe, from Edom. It's a place in Edom. So here was this mountain range. And it seems in verses 3 and 4, Habakkuk is praising God for his power and majesty, as if you see there, the Holy One come from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. Radiance like the sunlight, perhaps maybe describing sunrise in the morning over a mountain range. It would just be very splendorous, very magnificent, describing God's majestic power in His nature. That's at least down through verse 4. Rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. Now, verses 5 through 7, he mentions things like, before Him go pestilence and plague comes after Him. Has God ever used pestilence and plague? We're going to keep folding these questions back into that statement in verse 13. Has God used plague on behalf of saving His people? Yes. How about pestilence? Yes, we can find examples of this. The words written in blue on the chart would refer back to places we can go back in the Bible story and read this. God sent plagues upon the Egyptians who were oppressing His people. How did He deliver Egypt, or how did He deliver Israel out of Egypt? Through plagues. When His own people were whining and murmuring and complaining about one thing or another, did God often send pestilence among His people? Yes. To bring about a result. So God has used pestilence in the past. Look at verses 8 through 10. He mentions water a lot, rivers, seas. Has God ever used water for the salvation of His people? Yes. He struck the Nile to show His power over the power of the Egyptians. What about the famous story at the Red Sea? What did God do? He parted the Red Sea. Why? To save His people, to deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh. How'd they get into the land of Canaan? What'd God have to do? He had to stop up the Jordan River, did He not? Let them pass through. So here are examples where God used these natural wonders that were at His disposal for the salvation. I'm going to keep referring back to that first phrase in verse 13. For the salvation of His people. That's Habakkuk's prayer. That's his plea. Am I not hitting the right button? There we go. Look at verse 11. He lists how God controls the sun and moon. Did they ever stand in His place before in the Bible? What did Joshua pray for one time? Joshua 10, I believe it is. The sun and moon stood still. At the battle of Gibeon and Aijalon. In fact, the scripture says there's no other day like that ever since. That happened one time. Why did God do that? For the salvation of His people. That's what He's praying for. That's exactly what He's hammering home, this idea of deliverance or salvation, a request being made to God. And He, again, verse 13, He plainly states the reason for all of these divine actions. God displayed these acts of power time and time again in the past for one specific purpose, that He might save His people. What's He requesting now? What's the prophet asking for now? The same thing. Verse 4, in Thy wrath, that's got to come. I admit this now, it's got to come. But in Thy wrath, please remember mercy. Be compassionate. Be tender to us. Have mercy on us. And don't let us be swallowed up in judgment. Verses 14 through 15. Now we come to the last phrase, or the last part of the prayer. Verse 16. Verse 17. Verse 16 again, he says, I know that this has got to come now. It's not here yet. I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. A clear reference to the Babylonians. Now, verses 17 through 19. We actually have this framed in our home, this passage. And it's just, if you read it and think about it, it's just beautiful. Read them again. Though the fig tree should not blossom, be no fruit on the vines. Though the yield of the olive should fail, fields produce no food. The flock should be cut off from the fold. There be no cattle in the stalls. What kind of conditions is that describing? Terrible. Why would those conditions be present in Judah? Well, it's going to happen when Babylon comes in. They're going to wipe it bare. There'll be nothing in the nation. No food, no cattle, no nothing. And though that be the case, Habakkuk says, what's the first phrase of verse 19? What's he say? I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, you talk about a man now living by faith. I'll tell you, that's it right there. There's faith for you in action. There's a man that trusts God. And I want you to look at this real quickly. Back in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, when he takes his first complaint to God, what is Habakkuk's focus? Outward circumstances, was it not? What's he complaining about? I'm seeing the law is ignored. I'm seeing unrighteousness. I'm seeing wickedness. I'm seeing rebellion. I'm seeing sin and all sorts of stuff everywhere. And he says, God, I've cried to you and you're not doing anything about it. He's focused on what he sees, right? Outward circumstances. That's his focus then. Now, jump back to where we just are here in chapter 3. He says what he says in verse 17. What's his focus now? Is it outward circumstances? No. Because he describes what outward circumstances are going to be just in a little while. All this lack of food and no cattle and no nothing. And he says what? I'm going to believe in you, God. I'm going to trust you. I will tell you, that is faith. So have you ever had moments where you wonder, maybe it is exactly you've been where he is. Where will our next meal come from? How are we going to pay for this? How are we going to do this for the children? And the list goes on and on. And we can focus on outward circumstances, can't we? We can do that. But what should we do? Utter this prayer. Despite all that's going wrong in my life, maybe there's a lot of it, maybe there is. But what should never wane, what should never cease to be? Faith and trust in God. There's a brother who knows it back there. Exactly. It's just beautiful. Maybe you never thought about Habakkuk's prayer before, but it's just a gem in the Scripture. And I just thought it was worth going through that. All right, real quickly, here's some lessons looking at Habakkuk's book. Human wisdom is always inferior to God's wisdom, isn't it? That was proven in the book. Habakkuk thought, I don't know about what I'm seeing is just not right, and then God gives him an answer. Now, I don't know about that answer, Lord. Well, no. Human wisdom is always going to pale in comparison to divine wisdom. God is never indifferent to sin. Never has been, never will be. He's just not. Habakkuk thought he was, but he is not. The only way to endure is for the righteous to do what? What's the theme verse? The just shall live by faith. Or trust. That's the only way you're going to get through this life. No other way is going to work. We also learned this lesson, and it's been repeated in each of our three classes. God always has been and always will be in control of the nations. Is he not in complete control of the nations? Daniel 4 talks about this. Romans 13 verse 1. The powers that exist are there because why? What's Paul say? Because God put them there. So why do we have President Trump? Why was there Adolf Hitler? I mean, good or the bad? Because God put them there. He always has done that. And that's been a lesson in this prophecy. Yes, sir. Yes. That's his will. Brent, you're exactly right. The last lesson I thought of is that God will always be in his holy temple. He's always going to be enthroned there. And so that being the case, what should be our response? Let all the earth be silent. Reverence him. Submit to what his will is. Listen to him. And do what he says. I don't want to say I hope you've enjoyed, because that's not really what we're after here. I hope you have found what a hidden treasure Habakkuk's prophecy is. But again, doesn't get studied, I don't think, enough. Thank you for your participation in these last three classes. The Lord willing, Brent will then start, I believe it's four classes, right, Brent? On Micah. Micah will be the next class we begin this coming Lord's Day morning. So thank you again. Look forward to seeing you on Sunday.